If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to take them, and let's all turn together to the book of Lamentations. We are in Lamentations chapter 3, and I know that several of our families with kids are joining us on the live stream this week. I wanted to mention that this Wednesday we will have our children's program again running, so we took a two-week, we'll call them a sabbatical, I don't know. We took some time off from our kids' programs and our Sunday school classes. And so, Lord willing, this Wednesday, we'll have our kids' program starting back up, and we'll also have our children's ministries going as they were over the last couple of months. So I just want to remind you of that for those of you who are involved in those programs. Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at really several portions of a very important chapter in the Bible. It's written during a very dark time in Israel's history. And as I was reflecting on what I'd like to present this morning as we think about really our first sermon of the new year, I think this is a great passage for us to spend some time in. Because I think what this passage does is it paints a picture of two contrasts. The one contrast is really the darkness and the lack of hope in the world. And really, when we think about 2020 for so many people, we look back over this past year, we've almost become numb to what we've experienced. It's almost like we've gotten to a point where we forgot what it was like to live in a normal set of circumstances. But then on the other side, I want you to realize that in the midst of great darkness and turmoil and struggle, there's incredible hope for the Christian. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like us to see a sobering yet hopeful reflection from Lamentations chapter 3. So I'm going to begin in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 3, and then we're going to move from verses 17 to 18, and then we'll look at verses 24 to 26. So our text is kind of divided between three sections. It says this, "I, the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, yea, hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day." Perhaps that's how you feel right now. There's no doubt that's how Jeremiah felt, and he expresses this, and God chooses to preserve this for us so we could see the heart of a really godly man living in a really hard time. Then in verse 17, he says, "Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery and wormwood and gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And then in verse 24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." When we come to this passage of scripture, I could give you a very simple summary that says something like this. This section reminds us that God governs our lives and sustains us through life's greatest hardships. Therefore, we should humbly appreciate and trust in his care in the midst of life's hardships. In other words, as we're going through the difficulties of life, we should be humbled, we should turn to God, and we should find hope and strength and encouragement in him. God wants us to humbly appreciate his mercies in the new year. And the fact is, if we are going to be sustained in this coming year, knowing nothing about what we will experience, we will be sustained because God, in his daily kindness, delivers his mercy to us moment by moment, and he strengthens us and he enables us to walk through whatever set of circumstances we will encounter. The question I want to ask this morning is, how do we humbly trust in his mercies? I want to begin by talking for just a few moments about some of what we have experienced this year. Well, maybe I should say last year, okay? I guess we're on the other side of it. In fact, most Sundays, in the first Sunday of the year, pastors get up in the pulpit and they talk about the things they anticipate in the new year. They talk about some neat cliche of how God is going to expand his blessings and expand your horizons, and you're going to do great things for God and experience great things from God. And we often talk about those things. But then we get a year like the one we just had, and all of a sudden we say, what happened to all those cliches? Making it great in 2008, right? The fact is, we look back over the past year, and if there's anything we've learned, it's that calendars of events mean pretty much nothing. Catchy slogans don't promise real financial and material and comforting prosperity. The fact is, when we think things could get bigger and better, they don't always get bigger and better. In fact, sometimes people make New Year's resolutions to make sure they're in the gym 5 days a week, and guess what happens? Your governor says nobody can go to the gym for a quarter. What happened to that one? The fact is, this year teaches us that God is sovereign. We are not. This year teaches us that we can say, I'm going to do this, and the reality is it will only happen if God says, okay. But it also teaches us that God sustains us through the most uncertain and difficult times that we've ever encountered. You realize on March the 8th, every church in our county and in this state and really many churches throughout the nation were closed for 3 months. I came and preached to it. It wasn't empty because my family was here and they had to be here. And of course, the people that run the live stream were here. But the reality is for 3 months, we were not able to physically meet in this auditorium. There were no gatherings as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. You followed on a live stream. You were not able to actually sit in this auditorium and prepare. I think about all of the turmoil that we sat through in the offices. We talked about, well, who's going to teach this class and how are we going to organize this set of events and let's plan out our calendar. And basically, by the end of a couple of months, we realized it doesn't matter who's going to teach Sunday school for a quarter because we're not going to have one. It doesn't matter who's going to take the kids to camp because we won't be able to take the kids to camp. It doesn't matter who's doing what in vacation Bible school because we've got to cancel vacation Bible school this summer. In fact, I think about the month of March. You realize that in just a few weeks, our nation's financial markets lost 37% of its market value. Do you realize that in April, in 1 week, 15 million Americans lost their jobs? The fact is, if we were to sit down and we were to count up how many people died from, with, however you want to call it, COVID, and how many people have died of suicide this year, and how many people have died of drug overdoses this year, you take those three numbers and you put them together, guess what you're going to find out? More people died from those three categories than all of the troops that we sent in World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. It's true. That is a known statistic. The reality is there are people that wanted to get married this year, and guess what? They had a small family gathering, or they delayed getting married. There are people who had family members who died in nursing homes. In fact, my family is one that experienced my grandfather passing away by himself. I remember us discussing, can we go and have a funeral? And if we can we even see each other's faces? We're going to have to quarantine for a couple of months. The fact is, this has been a really tough year for lots and lots of people. And I hope that after walking through a year like this, we will all recognize the very simple fact that life is very fragile, that our systems and our plans can be made insignificant in just a moment, and in light of the big picture, it is only God that sustains people. The fact is that there is no place for people to be arrogant and to think that they are the center of the universe after walking through a year like this one. Yet here's the stunning reality. There's still a lot to do. This text of Scripture tells us about what it's like to walk through some of the harshest and most difficult of circumstances, what it's like to feel intense internal and physical pain, yet to find that God is more than enough. And I'm fully convinced that when we think about this break between 2020 and 2021, this text of Scripture is where we need to go so that we will think right and we will live right in light of the day in which we live. The first truth we're going to look at this morning is that God's people are not immune to suffering. You know, I am amazed that at this time there are still people that go to churches that preach prosperity theology. I'm totally shocked of it. I really am. If prosperity theology was true, there'd be no pandemic, folks. It'd be that simple. All these prosperity preachers could go to the hospitals and they could heal all the people in those hospitals. There'd be no discussion about a vaccine. It'd be totally unnecessary. There'd be no reason for people not to have their jobs. But the reality is a year like this tells you that that's not truth. A year like this tells us that even godly people are not immune to suffering. In verses 1 through 3 and then verses 17 to 18, he says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, not into the light. Surely against me he has turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Now, when Jeremiah talks about the darkness that he saw, I don't think that we realize how dark it really was for this man. In fact, in just a moment, I'm going to kind of paint a little bit of a picture of the kind of stuff that he saw and he experienced. But the reality is, Jeremiah speaks as a man who has been crushed. He says, thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Now, who is talking here? It's Jeremiah the prophet. We know that Jeremiah was a godly man. In fact, it's very interesting. When God calls him, he says, I have set you apart even from your mother's womb and ordained you to be my prophet. And I'm sending you to a tough time, to a tough people, but you're going to be sustained and you're going to be strong because I'm going to be upholding you. You say, well, what were the circumstances of this man's personal struggle? Israel was a conquered, brutally treated group of people. You know, we talk about modern warfare. I think that a lot of times we forget about the incredible brutality of living in the ancient world. Do you realize during the time period leading up to the Babylonian captivity, as the Babylonians became a powerful force off to the east of Israel, and they began to conquer people groups with tremendous brutality, they would come against cities. They would put encampments all around the city, and they would essentially choke out the city until the people were so feeble and so sick that they were dying in the city. And then to add insult to injury, they came into the city, and they just wiped out the city. They destroyed the walls. They burned down all of those doorways. If there was a pagan temple in one of those cities, it was destroyed. Anything of value was taken. People were enslaved. And those who were not worth it, they killed. That was the way people lived and thought, and that's what they experienced in those days. And the truth is, the land of Judah watched over a period of several years where they heard stories of the brutality of the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians came to their region, and essentially they came into league with them, and their king becomes a puppet to the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians turn to the south, and they attack the Egyptians, and over the course of time, they decide to come back to Jerusalem. They've already taken captives. They've already taken what they want. They've already humiliated the king, and they decide to lay siege on that city. There's no hope. People are dying in the streets. The kind of sickness that's going on in the city is unbelievably horrible. The human suffering is nearly unimaginable. And the fact is, when they finally came in and destroyed the city, they took everything of value. They destroyed the temple. They crushed the walls. They murdered people. And they left some few people in that place to basically work the land as servants to the Babylonians. And I ask you the question, how do you think people that survived felt? Well, the Bible tells us. They were broken. And the fact is that this is how Jeremiah felt. We have gone through a lot, folks, but we're not there. And by the way, I pray we never get there. But that's where he was. You say, well, why did God deal with this nation in such a harsh way? I mean, it doesn't make sense. These are his people. He loves them. The fact is that God was judging the nation because they had violated his law generation after generation after generation. They had put off the fear of God, and they had served the idols of the nations around them. And in Amos chapter 5, this is what God writes through the prophet Amos. He says, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. I know your manifold transgressions, your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate of their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silent in that time. It is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. This is the kind of message that God sent to the nation, prophet after prophet after prophet. And the people blew off God's restraints. They blew off God's appeals to repentance and blew off God's appeals and his warnings of judgment. And in the end, God dealt with them harshly as a people because they rejected his laws. You might say, well, I'm glad we don't live in a nation like that. I want you to know that we do. We absolutely do. You want to talk about the sacredness of human life? Do you realize this past year, 600 million babies were aborted in the United States? Not million, 600, not 600 million, 600,000 abortions in the United States last year. Do you realize that half of Americans believe there's no problem and somebody living together for the rest of their lives, never even getting married? The fact is, when you talk about marriage and you talk about human life and the sacredness of it, when you talk about God's purposes for humanity, what you will see is that as a nation, we are very broken. Do you realize 25% of young people growing up in homes do not have a biological father, do not have a stepfather, don't have an adopted father in that home? That's a quarter of the kids growing up in our country. If it's an accurate statistic, that's 20 million American children. When I lived in Ghana, that was nearly the entire population of that nation. And my question is, what's the hope of those kids? What's the hope of those kids who are not restrained and taught and patterned and loved by a godly father? How many of the kids who do have dads in their homes see a drunk? See someone who's abusive and harsh and vindictive and dishonest? The reality is we live in a very broken society. We are seeing the fruits of the brokenness of our nation. And the fact is, God has chosen to be merciful to us, not because we're good, but because he's good. But the question is, when does God draw the line with this nation? He drew a line in the sand with the nation of Israel. He drew a line in the sand with the Babylonians. He drew a line in the sand with the Egyptians and with the Assyrians and with the Moabites and with the Edomites and with all these different groups of people. He drew a line in the sand and finally said, your injustice, your immorality, your sin, your wickedness, your rebellion, your arrogance, enough is enough. I'm going to deal with it. And the question is, what happens when God does this? Everybody suffers, including godly people. Jeremiah was not an immoral, wicked, godless man. He was a humble prophet, yet he suffered with the people. The second truth I want us to see this morning is that God preserves his people in the midst of the judgments, though. In verses 19 through 23, I want you to notice what he says. remembering my affliction and my misery and wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This is so interesting. What Jeremiah is beginning to say is, as I think about the hardship of living in a situation like I'm living in, the hardship of living in this city, the hardship of a nation being judged by God, the harshness of all the pain and the suffering, and I'm personally feeling it. He says, in the midst of this, number one, I remember and I'm humbled. What an amazing response. Jeremiah could have looked and said, it's because of all y'all, not because of me. And what does he do? He's humbled. He says, what part have I contributed to the disaster that we have in our nation? That's the attitude. That's the spirit that this man has. And then he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. In the midst of Jeremiah's remembrance and in the midst of his grief, he reminds himself of something that gives him encouragement and hope and strength. And this is what he says. I have hope because it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. To put it very simply, Jeremiah says, the fact that I'm sitting here today and I can remember and I can feel and I can draw my mind back to God and his ways, it's a reminder that God brought me through this and I survived. That's a really simple way to put it. And by the way, for Jeremiah, it was exactly that. He survived. You know, we can look at 2020 and say, what a horrible year, but hey, we're here in 2021 now, are we not? We can look back and we can recount all the struggles, but the fact is we have passed those things. And we have passed those things. That's now history in our lives. And the reason that we're able to go through those things is because God did something in us and he sustained us. And this is what he says. It's God's compassions that fail not, that are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Jeremiah recognizes the harshness of reality and the goodness of God to sustain us through those difficulties. Two statements that just really grab my attention. He says, I recall to mind and I have hope. It is of God's mercies we're not consumed. And it's because his compassions do not fail. Jeremiah has this combination of suffering and hope. And I want you to realize that that is the way the Christian lives in a broken world. We experience hardship, but we also experience hope. We are saved and we are in Christ and we enjoy the blessings of being in Christ and we can know him, we can walk with him. And the reality is we still suffer, but we have strength in the midst of that suffering. It reminds us that God preserved within a broken nation a people to himself. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 1. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What happened to those cities? God destroyed them. Who survived the cities? Only those few people that God literally pulled out of the city and said, you can't stay there any longer. Basically, Jeremiah or Isaiah says in that text, God preserved people so that while he judges the nation, he still preserves the nation. Interesting statement. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Paul is talking about God's sovereignty and how the nation of Israel rejected him, yet God preserved within that nation a small remnant who had not bowed the knee to anyone but God himself. In Romans 11, 1, he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the Lord God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now just pause for a moment and think about it. That nation, as a generality, had rejected God. And that nation, as a generality, was on the sidelines. But God is telling us in his word that though the nation, generally speaking, has rejected him, and the nation, generally speaking, has been set to the side, within that nation, there are people that belong to God. And because those people are there, he's preserving the people. Now, I want you to realize when we look at this time in which we live, we could camp out, we could focus on all the negatives that we see in our country. And there are plenty, let me tell you. There was more I had planned to say. I just thought, you know, forget it. I don't even need to go down that road. But the reality is, if we look at our nation, there's so much to be fearful of, and there's so much to be angry of, and there's so much to be broken over, and there's so much that we look at and we say, why is it like that? But I want you to realize, at the same time, there's light everywhere. Lots of darkness, and there's also lots of light. There are lots of godly people in this nation. I know it. I know some of them personally. They're on my prayer list. They're dear friends. There are some very godly churches all throughout this nation. Are there some that are not? Yeah, absolutely. But there's some really godly churches in this nation. There are local churches all over this country that preach the gospel, that make disciples, that love Christ, that walk humbly, that care about the things of the Lord. And they are light and they are salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the fact is that that is not a new phenomenon, folks. That is the way the church has always been. Before the cross, within the nation that was rejecting God, there were people that were following the Lord. There were people that were pursuing him. There were people like Elijah, and Elijah said, I'm the only one, and God says, you're wrong. There are thousands of people in this small nation who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and I want you to realize you are not alone. You feel alone, but you're not alone. In other words, when we get a perspective of the time in which we live, we've got to see the whole picture, not just the negative and not just the darkness and not just the crookedness, but also the light and also the salt and also the grace of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The very simple reality is that while there is darkness, God will deal with the darkness and God will preserve his people. Folks, this has been a tough year, but honestly speaking, our church, God has thoroughly and richly blessed. I'm serious. When I look back over this past year, I am very humbled and I am very grateful at how God has protected, how God has strengthened, how God has built his church. And this is only one congregation. I tell you, there are many over this nation that can say the same thing. God has preserved them and strengthened them. There are many even within our own Anne Arundel County and in this area that God is doing the same kind of thing in. God has not abandoned his people. In the darkness, there will always be light until Christ returns. The third truth that we see is that God sustains his people through his daily supply of mercy. In verse 18, he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness." And verse 24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, this is so very interesting. This morning in our Sunday school hour, we talked about God's love. And I think one of the most important takeaways from that lesson is that God's love is consistent because it's rooted and flows out of his goodness. God's goodness doesn't change. In other words, God doesn't become more good when you're good and less good when you're bad. God does not begin to change because of the times that we live in. He does not change. He is an unchanging God. He's a consistent God. And so when we talk about God's mercy, and we talk about his grace, and we talk about his love, what we're talking about is something that is flowing out of his goodness, and it is flowing out of a source that is consistent. In other words, when God shows grace, it's not because you earned it. When God shows mercy, it's not because you earned it. When God shows love, it's not because you earned it. There's not a merit system here. God shows grace because you don't deserve it, but he's good. God shows mercy because he sees your brokenness and his goodness. God shows love because God wants to extend his grace and extend his mercy in a very practical way towards you. So what Jeremiah is expressing is that as he's dealing with all the brokenness and the hardship and the pain and the suffering of the time that he lives in, he's reminded that God never changed. God never walked away. God's mercy is still flowing day after day after day. God's grace is still being poured out. God's love is still being expressed. And he said, that and that alone is what brought me through this time. That's what he's saying. Let me break it down to you this way. God's mercies are the sole basis of our sustenance. He says it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. We are not entitled to long, prosperous, good lives. Now, we all want that, don't we? Nobody, we want long, prosperous lives. We want ease and we want comfort. We don't want the hardships that this world can potentially give us, but we are not entitled to it. The fact is, when we experience good at God's hand, we are grateful because we recognize we didn't deserve that. He says, God's mercies sustained me. God's disposition towards us when we suffer is consistent. He says that his compassions fail not. I don't know how you think of God. There are some people who think of God as if he accepts us on the basis of nothing and he just doesn't care about sin and he doesn't care about righteousness and holiness, and that's a wrong view of God. But there are also some people who believe that God never accepts us unless we're perfect. And the reality is that God accepts us on the basis of the perfection of Christ. And our connection with Christ and the righteousness of Christ becomes the basis of how God accepts us. In other words, God's disposition towards us is a grace-based disposition. His compassions do not fail. When you are struggling and when you are suffering and when you feel the weight and the burden of circumstances, God is not standing off to the side with this callousness towards you. He literally has compassion for you in that moment. It's an amazing thought to think about. It's really good God's not like us. You know, we're compassionate when we see something and we forget about it. In fact, we may not even be compassionate when we see something. But God is consistently compassionate. We see, thirdly, that God's provision is a day-by-day thing. He says that those mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I think about what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. He says, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Daily bread. Now, you know, when I lived overseas, I remembered every single day we'd go buy a loaf of bread and we'd go buy, you know, whatever we were going to eat for the day. That's how people lived in the community where we lived. Most people didn't go and buy, you know, groceries for a month from Costco. Well, there was no Costco, okay? And take all those things and put them in a freezer and a fridge. They literally bought for the day what they were going to eat. They ate it, and the next day they went and did the same thing. And very well may be that they worked that day to get the money that they needed so the next morning they could go and buy the food they were going to eat the next day. Well, I want you to realize that God provides for us that way. God doesn't say, here's all the grace you need for the next year. Here's all the grace you need for the next month. Here's all the grace you need for the next week. He says, here's the grace you need today. And you say, why does he do it that way? Why can't he just give us a month's worth of grace and then let us go? Or a year's worth of grace? Because if he did that, guess what? You wouldn't recognize it was from him. In fact, sometimes the daily grace, by the end of the day, we forget it's from him. The fact is, God wants us to walk with him daily. He wants us to experience his provision daily. He wants us to experience his strength daily. And so he says, every morning, God's mercies are new, and great is his faithfulness. We don't wake up one day and God goes, well, you know, today's not the day to give you my grace and your strength and enabling. Yeah, come back tomorrow, maybe it'll be there. It's available. How many times have you been going through tremendous hardship? You pick up your Bible and you begin reading, and maybe you read systematically. I encourage people to do that. Read systematically. And you open up the scriptures and you read it and you go, it's as if God just said, today that's what you're going to read because that's what you need today. Yeah, you ever experienced that? I've experienced it over and over and over again. There have been times that I was overwhelmed in circumstance. I opened up my Bible and I began reading, and it was like everything that I needed to inform how I was thinking and to confront how I was thinking and to encourage me in my thinking and to help me make wise decisions. It's like it was right there. Boom, 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 one after another. That's the way God works, folks. And whether you realize it or not, he actually did that in 2020. And that's why we're here. The fourth thing he says is that God wants us to find that he's more than enough. You know, our Sunday school class has been really on that very basic principle that God is exactly what we need, and everything else is just its benefits, its gifts. But he's the prize. Jeremiah says that the Lord is my portion. He's my portion. He's the one that sustains me. He's the one that strengthens me. He is my rock. He is my fortress. God wants us to learn by experience that he is good, in contrast with the brokenness and vanity of this world. This statement is very interesting to me. He says, the Lord is good to those that wait on him, to the soul that seeketh him. It's kind of interesting. What God does is he tells us in his word that he's good. He tells us in his word that he's holy. He tells us in his word that he's righteous. He tells us in his word that he loves, that he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he gives us all of these truths. But then as we walk through life, we begin to learn by experience what we know in our head. It's like last week I gave this illustration that we have this library. In the library, we have all these books, and some of these books are wrong thinking. You know, we get saved, and what does God do? He begins to confront those books that need to be removed and replaced with truth. And it's like our hearts become full of God's word and full of God's truth. And what happens is as we walk through life, God goes, hey, that book right there is the one you need right now. He pulls it out, and he says, that's what you need to sustain you at this moment. He puts it back. And then the next morning, you're walking along, and you go through another set of circumstances. He goes, hey, here's the one that you need right here. And he pulls it out, and he opens it up, and he gives you what you need. And he does this day after day after day after day. And you know what it does? It begins to drive into us this sense, this is a broken world. This is a fallen world. This is a pain-making kind of a world. And this is a God who is perfect and wise and righteous and good and loving. We see this contrast, brokenness and goodness, vanity and real value. And the fact is that people who walk with God and seek him daily and wait on his hand, they find him to be good by experience. It's almost like the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. He says, you're going to learn by experience. You're going to learn by seeing it and tasting it. The last thing that he mentions here is so very interesting. There's a redemptive purpose in the sufferings we endure. He says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's a really interesting statement. It's actually good for us to go through suffering. I didn't say that suffering's good. I didn't. I didn't say that evil becomes good. That's not true. What is sin is always sin. What is always evil. What is bad is always bad. But God says the process of you experiencing the difficulties of life and learning to draw from my daily grace and learning to understand who I am by experience, that process is good. It's like the person who goes to the gym and they say, I hate running the miles. But after you do it day after day after day, there comes a day that a mile's not a big deal. There comes a day, maybe, that 2 miles isn't a big deal. Maybe 5 miles isn't a big deal. We got some runners in here that maybe 10 miles isn't a big deal. The process is actually good. The training that we're going through, it is for our good. In other words, the scriptures say that our sufferings, though now for a moment, work for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is a redemptive purpose even when we suffer and when we endure. And so the fact is that God is not just there to sustain us, but he's literally there to move us through these circumstances to make us what he wants us to become. Folks, this is what we need this year. We need this scripture. Now, I'm not here to give some kind of a prediction that this year is going to be amazing or that it's going to be horrific. I'd love to predict it's going to be an amazing and wonderful year. I don't know. I don't want to predict that it's going to be a horrible year. I don't anticipate a horrible year. I really don't. I anticipate a good year. But anticipation is not prediction. Okay. But what I can tell you most assuredly is this. No matter what we face, God will sustain us through it. Absolutely believe that. So let me pull it to this final thought. There's never been a greater time to be a Christian in this country. I really believe that. You know, our culture is bending. This culture that we live in that used to blend, we could say, superficial religion, political power, all these things, this is being undermined like crazy. We have a nation that is moving towards secularization very, very quickly. 20% of Americans are non-religious today, 20%, and it's growing rapidly. It's growing rapidly. And that can really frustrate us, and that can discourage us, or it can remind us that, you know what, where there's darkness, light shines brighter. The distinction between light and darkness is greater than it's ever been in this land. Real, vibrant Christianity offers real hope in the darkness as never before. I really believe this. There are people who are building their lives on theory that's not true. Lots of people building their lives on theory that's not true. And here's the fact. You live in a world that puts theory to the test. You live in a world that breaks down your theories. And we have a culture that is going to quickly find out that what they assume to be true is not true, and there's one place they can find truth, and that is in God and his word. And I'm convinced that if we will live the way we're supposed to live and we will preach and teach the way we're supposed to treat, if the church will be the church, when people's views of life begin to break down, God will take them to a place where they find answers. And so I want to encourage you, let's be the church. Let's preach the truth. Let's live out the power of the gospel. Let's treasure our wonderful position in Christ. The world has nothing to offer, and Christ stands as a rock to give safety, purpose, value, acceptance, and joy. And so that's my encouragement to you in 2021. This text of scripture is exactly what we need. Let's bow together for prayer and ask God to really cement these truths in our hearts. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask a simple question. Is there anyone here this morning that says, Pastor, I listen to this message and I'm one of those people that doesn't have hope. You talk about the gospel, I don't really get it. I feel like I'm just drowning right now and I need answers. I don't know for sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I belong to God, and that really troubles me. Is there anyone here that would just quietly raise up your hand with everyone's eyes closed and say, Pastor, that's me. I'd like to talk to somebody. I need somebody to take the Bible and show me how to be saved and how to find answers to these questions. Anybody like that? Just give you an opportunity to raise up your hand. I see that. Anyone else? God's word does have the answers. And I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk through some of these things with you. There may be others that are here that say, Pastor, I'm saved and I know that. Man, I needed that message this morning. I desperately needed that and I need to live in the light of that. And so pray that I will. And I'm going to do that. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that in the midst of darkness, you preserve people and you sustain people and you even cause people to thrive, to draw people into yourself. Help us to be a vibrant church that is preaching Christ and living in light of the power of the gospel. I pray that you might work in our lives and through our lives in a very powerful way this year. Father, help us to be humbled by our own frailty and help us to be gripped by the brokenness of this world and help us to be encouraged by the rock that we cry out to this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.